This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
So that's going to be good fun for those who want to do the Explore Faith group. You're going to be doing that course for 6 weeks. We've shortened it just a little bit, but Explore this year is going to be really amazing. I'll encourage you over this next month, spend some time praying. Do the preparation, the training, the host call, the host orientation program that we've prepared for you. It's available online. You can ask your small group leader for more details about that. The announcement I forgot a little bit earlier was that the school is having some plumbing problems. So the bathrooms up top here are locked. If you do need to go to the bathroom, you can just go past the coffee station down the stairs, and you'll see there's the first block is a ladies' bathroom, and guys, you're doing a camping style, not outside, but there's no lights in the bathroom, which is just a little bit further down the corridor. Okay, if you could help us in the school with that, that would be good. Do we have any fathers around today? Is it just Yaku and me, or are there any other dads in our house? Now is a great time to make an announcement. No other dads. Great stuff. I hope you guys phoned your dads. I hope you prayed for your dads. Father's Day is such an amazing day and opportunity just to really make a point of celebrating. I was so encouraged this morning with my kids. I wake up every morning early, and even from Thursday coming home, I knew exactly which drawers I was not allowed looking in because they stored the gifts in there. Open the door, come home after work. Daddy, Daddy, don't look in that drawer. I put that away, and then this morning, all the gifts that they bought for me that I paid for anyway, and sitting on the couch, shared a little bit more about that but a little bit later. But there's just something so beautiful about fatherhood. Please wait until you get married before you become a father. That's sort of a good idea to approach it in that way. But fatherhood is really precious and really special. And in a certain sense, we can say that the message of Jesus that he brought to you and to me, the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament has largely to do with fatherhood, our relationship with the Father. What I mean by that, if we look at the Old Testament terminology, the way in which the Jews related to God, who we would call the Father, the concept of fatherhood and God being referred to as a Father, we only find about 15 times in the whole of the Old Testament. And for those of us who are not quite so familiar with the way the Bible is put together, about two-thirds of the Bible roughly is Old Testament before Jesus came. And in all of that, in that two-thirds, there's only about 15 references to God as a Father. In the New Testament, which is the remaining third, that's the bit that after Jesus came and sort of from Jesus' birth his ascension into heaven, and then the start of the Christian church as we understand it today, in that much shorter part of the Bible, we have God referred to as Father over 200 times. We see Jesus coming and his disciples ask him, how should I pray? How should we pray? Jesus, teach us to pray. And what does he say? He says, when you pray, pray this way, our Father. And if there's one thing that Jesus perhaps came to teach us is in our relationship with the Father. In an Old Testament sense, the relationship with God was a little bit distant. He was this holy God that we spoke about now. A couple of months I spoke about what holiness means. Set apart. We sang about it now. Set apart. Kind of pure, beautiful, but totally separated for God. That would be what holy is. Something that's been sanctified as a very special purpose. That's what the word holy means. God would be this holy God, and you couldn't draw near to him because of our sinfulness. I love the bit we sang, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's that blood of Jesus that opened a way for us to have an intimate personal relationship with the Father. Something that was foreign to the Jewish and the Israeli relationship with the Father. So this evening, I want us to read from Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles here, you can turn to Luke 15. It'll be up on the screens as well. As I was praying and thinking about the Father's Day today, what better way to speak on a Sunday of Father's Day than to speak on the Father? I love how the Bible calls him the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, there is no shadow of turning. Nothing changes from him. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. Every good and every perfect gift is found and is breathed from God into our lives. So if you've ever received a good gift from your earthly father, from an earthly mother, from an earthly friend, whoever it may be, the Bible teaches that God was behind every good and every perfect gift in our lives. In Luke 15, we're going to get to the Father just a little bit. First, we're going to read sort of the build-up to where Jesus tells us a story many of us probably know really well. Many of these passages we're going to read this evening, we do know well. Sometimes I'm hesitant to speak on and preach the passages we know well. But then I read them and I begin to study them and I realize there's a reason we know them well. There's something about them that really we should draw to them often. We should read them often. So this evening I'm a father, one of two in the house, so I'm free to do what I want. And there are two titles. You can take your pick. Maybe if you're the more out there type, you can go with Let the Party Begin. Sounds like a good idea. You ever know that God is into parties? We look at that a little bit as we look at this passage. Or otherwise, if you're sort of the more relational type, the Father's Delight. Let the party begin. I want us to read from Luke chapter 15. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners. I'm not sure what that says about sort of our modern day tax collectors. But anyway, often came to listen to Jesus teach. I want us to start right there. That for me is such an encouraging, but at the same time, such a challenging passage of Scripture. If I ask myself, how often, perhaps you can ask yourself, how often do tax collectors and other, not just normal sinners, notorious sinners, come to you for wisdom and for insight? They were all around Jesus all the time. Jesus had a way of connecting with people who were far from God. Isn't that exactly why he came? Because we were all far from God. Just between you and me, don't tell anyone else, but that's a little bit what the explore groups are about. It's about deliberately saying for 6 weeks, I want to connect with people who are far from God. For 6 weeks, I want to put my hand up and say, God, would you use me to change something about the people in my life? Perhaps start a conversation about some spiritual things, and there are a whole bunch of different topics that we can pick from. But tax collectors and other notorious, I love that, notorious sinners, not just normal sinners, came to listen to Jesus' teaching. One of the prayers that I have is that this church would be a place where notorious sinners would feel welcome to come. I so wish that this would be a place where notorious, I wonder how notorious sinners would feel coming in here. Perhaps I can flip that around. I wonder how we would feel with notorious sinners. What I mean by that, I mean, how would you feel this evening coming to church sitting next to a prostitute? Coming to church sitting next to a pimp or a gang leader, a drug dealer. Coming to church sitting next to a rapist, a notorious sinner. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Those are the people he was hanging around with. He wasn't hanging around with the people who you would typically find in that church of that day, the synagogues. And so this made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law, the people who were the leaders in those synagogues and in those churches of that day, if you can use that phrase, it made them complain that he was associating with such sinful people. Here's a question that I'm very guilty of it. When was the last time that people complained that you were associating with sinful people? That you were hanging out and you were around sinful people, not that you were sinning with sinful people, that would be a totally different matter, but that you were around sinful people, that you were influencing, and that sinful people were even drawn to your company and to your presence. When was the last time that was you accused of that? I hope and pray that I would be accused of that more and more. They complained that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So that's the context. It's so important when we read passages of Scripture. I think one of the, as much as I love Twitter, I think Twitter and that sort of approach to life is one of the biggest challenges to our modern faith. Because we're on a verse a day type of Christianity, 140 characters or less. Well, they've increased it now. Sorry, who's the social media guru here? Well, how many can we do now? 200 characters. We're growing in our capacity to receive, okay? 200 characters or less, and sometimes we come to Scripture in that way. And while it's beautiful, I'd encourage you, have a memory verse each day. That's such a good idea. I'm not knocking that at all. But what I am saying is sometimes when we just read a verse, we totally misunderstand what the verse is saying. Because every verse is written within the context of a discussion, of some form of argument, something that somebody is trying to communicate. One of the Old Testament Bible writers, one of the New Testament Bible writers, they're telling a story of some sort. And I found so often when I read a verse and then I zoom out a little bit and I read a little bit of the broader picture, suddenly I realized what I was reading was totally wrong. I had the right words, but I totally missed what they were trying to communicate to me. So this evening, we're going to read sort of the whole of Luke 15 and watch a little bit of a progression here in a conversation. So what is the context? The context is there are sinful people, not just normal sinners, notorious sinners hanging around Jesus, the bad people in town. Let's call them church people, are upset with Jesus because he's hanging around the non-church people. And they come to him and they're complaining, he's eating with them. And so he begins to tell them three stories, three similar stories, each telling the same point, the same thing from a different angle, because those Pharisees were probably a little bit like me, hard of hearing, and I have to hear things a couple of times before I understand it. So Jesus gives them three takes on the same story, the same message, in the hope that they finally get it. And every time he escalates it just a little bit, he starts with telling him this first story. If a man has 100 sheep, one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? Can I just put an asterisk and a pause there for those of us who are leaders, not only leaders in church, but leaders in life? Heinrich said something so powerful a couple of weeks ago when he was here. Wasn't that a great message? He said that the shepherd, this farmer, only knew he had 100 sheep because he knew he had 100 sheep. Sounds a little bit obvious, but he didn't know he had about 100 sheep. Maybe 102, maybe 98, I'm not quite sure. He knew there were meant to be 100. And when he did a head count and there were only 99, he knew one was missing. So whether it's meant to be 10, 100, or 1,000, as leaders, it's so important that we know who is meant to be there and we can pick up when they're not there. And the only way we can do that is if we know who's meant to be there. The shepherd would never have known that he was missing a sheep if he didn't know exactly which sheep were meant to be there. I think that's an important leadership principle in any space of leadership. Know who is meant to be there and pick up when they're not there. Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness, go search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. What is Jesus doing here? He's speaking to a group, not the Pharisees. Where the Pharisees sitting? The Pharisees are sitting there. They're not anywhere here. And they're complaining, and he turns to them, and he speaks to people who understand agriculture, largely an agriculture economy, and they can all sort of relate. They're probably not all farmers, but they can all relate to a farming situation. They can all relate to 99 sheep, one gets lost. We go and fetch it, he brings it back, and what do? We have a party. We celebrate because the farmer got his one back. He starts there, he tells a story which is very engaging, totally, there's no controversy in it, it's really easy to listen to. Then he brings it a little bit closer to home and he talks about money. Verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? So here's a biblical point, principle. If guys, later on in life, when you're married and you want your house clean, just hide the jewels. Just kidding. Don't do that. Okay? You might have the privilege of sleeping on the couch that night. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully and until she finds it? She'll call in her friends. And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when one sinner repents. You see, it's exactly the same story. The one we can all associate with just a little bit because we've seen a farmer. He brings it home. We've all worked with money. We've all lost money and we've all found the joy of finding our money. We've all hopefully found the joy of finding someone else's money as well, but that's stealing and give it back, okay? But you know, if you've got like a, how many of you have ever had a jacket or pants or something with pocket in? Or a bag that you took on a holiday and like 6 months later, you open it again and, hey, I forgot about this money. It's like 5 rand, but whoa, this is 5 rand, to go buy an ice cream, you know? The joy of finding what was lost. And Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, and now we can all relate. We've all seen a farmer, but we've all had money, and we've all lost money. We've all searched for something that was valuable, and we've all found it. It carries on. And to illustrate the point further, and that's a really bold translation of the word and, which is what the original Greek uses there. And I think it's important just perhaps to remind ourselves, whenever you're reading Scripture, please make an effort to read the context, but also bear in mind which translation you are reading. There are different translations, and don't buy the lie that the oldest translation is the best translation. See, Jesus is, most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, most of the New Testament is written in Greek. The interesting thing about that is Jesus never spoke Greek. So we're reading a translation of a translation. What I mean by that, Jesus, when he was speaking in the New Testament, he was speaking most likely, most of the time, a language called Aramaic, which is sort of a derivative of Hebrew. And he'd speak Aramaic, which was the language of the day. And I am utterly convinced that if you and I were listening to Jesus speak, he would not have been using very difficult language. I'm not saying that he had a small vocabulary, don't misunderstand me. I think he would have used great language, very colorful language, but very understandable language. He would not have wanted the language to be a hindrance to people understanding his message. The message that he's bringing is hard enough. He doesn't need to make the language hard. So when you read the Bible, some of us love it. Gareth here has got an old King James Bible, which he loves, and it's falling apart, which is fantastic, because a Bible that's falling apart normally belongs to a person who isn't, and he loves it, and he's made a peace with the language, and I can't read that Bible because I just get stuck on the language. Don't read a Bible getting stuck on the language. Get stuck on the message, not on the language. And so, it's important that we understand there are a bunch of different translations, and the translation that most of us probably have are English or Afrikaans or Zulu, of course, or whatever Bible you have that you read. That's a translation of a translation, because Jesus spoke in Aramaic, in what I believe was a very accessible language, but when it was recorded, it was on to Greek. It's already been translated. The letters later on, so the Hebrew is sort of in its original language, the Old Testament. The letters later on, which Paul and the other apostles wrote, those would be written in Greek. So that's in there. But Jesus' words is translated for us into Greek. And we read a translation of a translation. It's important that we understand some differences of the translation. And the translation I'm using here is a translation that it's called phrase by phrase. Let's get a little technical here. Get you prepared for Bible school next semester, which you're all doing. Phrase by phrase, the technical word for this is dynamic equivalence. What does that mean? We're not trying to translate every word from the Greek in the New Testament context directly into English. We're reading a little bit of a phrase. In other words, there's a little bit of interpretation involved. and then we're rendering that in English. And there's beauty to that. It makes it easy to read. The alternative would be to try and stick as accurately to the very word that was used, but that makes it a little bit harder to read. Does that make sense? And you get sort of different philosophies. It's important to read when you're reading Scripture to know what translation am I using. And a great example is here. To illustrate this point further, in the Greek, it's and. In this story, to illustrate this point further. You guys get the translation difficulty there. The Bible. But the point is here, and the translators are trying to convey this message. Jesus has told one story. He's illustrated a point. He's talked about a sheep. He's talked about a coin. Now he's talking about people. And here he escalates, and we're going to see he becomes a lot more hard-hitting. To illustrate this point further, Jesus told them this story. I just want to interject again here and say he's telling stories. He's not giving historical accounts like the Good Samaritan. Some of us miss that the Good Samaritan isn't an event that actually happened. It's an illustration that Jesus used. He says, imagine if this was a scenario. And then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He's not saying that there was a farmer who lost a sheep and they had a big party. He's saying, if there was a farmer, what would have happened? If there was a woman who lost a coin, what would have happened? In the same way, he says here, if there was a man who had two sons, the younger son told his father, it's Father's Day, his father comes, he comes and visits his dad, and he says, I want my share of your estate now before you die. And that's a really awkward conversation, I'm guessing. I've tried to find, and the scholars are a little bit sort of not sure if this was a common conversation within that culture, but that's an awkward conversation. I visited my dad today, he's in the ICU, and he's recovering, he just had a big operation. But it would have been really awkward if I walked in there and said, Dad, we need to talk. I was reading Scripture and I felt God speak to me. You know, God said, I want my share of your estate before you die. That's going to be a really, really awkward conversation. The crazy thing about this conversation is this guy, this young man, which he is by now, comes with a suggestion to his dad. And look what his dad says. His father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. And I'm going to go back to this all the time because we have a tendency to forget this. What is the point here? Jesus is speaking to a bunch of people who are upset that he's spending time with sinners. He told them about the shepherd. We're having a party because we found our sheep. We found the coin. We're having a party. And now he's coming back and he's saying, well, here is a father. And the father that he's speaking about here through imagery is our father, who we get to celebrate today on Father's Day, hopefully like we do every day, our Father who is in heaven. One of the explore groups is about prayer. It's going to be taking you through the Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray. Watch this amazing thing. His father agreed. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. I can imagine Jesus speaking to this group of Pharisees, and for them, for the Jewish culture, specifically for the religious rulers, the pig is sort of the number one prime example of what is dirty, what is unclean, what is unholy. The one thing that as a Jewish boy you do not do is you don't work on a pig farm. You don't go there. And you can imagine Jesus telling the story, and what's he saying? He's saying this kid has messed up as much as a Jewish boy can. He's taken his dad's money. He's spent it all. He's wasted it with wild living. This translation says he's in a distant land. He's turned his back on his family. He spends all the money, the money's finished, the famine comes. He's in the worst possible state a Jewish boy can find himself. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. He's even just kind of contemplating stealing the pigs' food. And I can imagine the Pharisees sitting there, oh, no, bad, bad boy. Bad, bad. Jesus here, remember, I want to illustrate, this isn't a boy specifically. He's not, this boy didn't have a name. This isn't, you're not going to find the DVD when you're in heaven of this boy. Can I just see what that kid actually got up to? Jesus is giving an illustration here. What is he illustrating? He's illustrating that somebody has messed up as badly as he possibly can. Love verse 17, when he finally came to his senses. Some of your translations will say, when he came to himself. Love the wording there because you can play on that word a little bit. And I guess I'm reading into the text here just a touch. But the picture I see when I read when he came to himself, which is a little bit closer to the original language. And none of us can relate because none of us have ever been in a spot like this little boy, this young man, where we've messed up and this young man is pointing fingers at everybody else. I can imagine him sitting there and saying, I'm sitting here, I don't have food, I'm hungry, I'm feeding the pigs, and it's my dad's fault. It's my brother's fault. It's God's fault. It's my mom's fault. It's so-and-so's fault. If that guy hadn't stolen my money, if kind of I'd won that gambling bet, we're blaming everybody else, but none of us can associate with that because none of us ever point the finger at anybody else for our own problems. But this boy did. And when he finally came to himself, I love that imagery. He's come and he's blamed everybody else. Eventually, he's sitting in the pigsty and he realizes maybe it was not somebody else's fault. He said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. Here I am, dying of hunger. I'm going to go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. Can you imagine the Pharisees hearing the story and saying, bad, bad boy, going to get big, big hiding. This boy, he's going to get back, go back and he is going to get the hiding of his life. His dad is going to teach him a lesson. His dad is going to let him understand that his dad is taking him on as a hired servant and he's going to live like this. He's not a son in the house anymore. His dad's going to disown him because that's sort of what Jewish culture required of to do of a boy who'd messed up in this way. So he returned home to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And this is where our father is different to what the world holds before. His father saw him coming from a long way off. I'm going to get back to that now. Filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. See, when I read the story, I see the dad at home going about life. And every now and again, he's looking at towards the gate of his farm. You kind of get the idea. He's staying on a rather large estate here. And he's kind of looking. He's looking for, is there a little bit of dust? Is there a little bit of movement? Every time a neighbor comes to visit, his heart jumps a little bit. He's saying, maybe my boy is back. Let's just go back. The first story was the shepherd who'd lost his sheep. And what does he do? He goes and looks until he finds. The woman loses a coin. And what does she do? She goes looks until he finds. Jesus is still telling that same story, just from a different angle. And he's got this father who is expectant. He's looking. I think that father kind of, he's probably got CCTV camera set up sort of at the road outside by the gate. And he's just waiting. He's got a motion sensor up there and he gets an SMS every time there's motion. He's looking for his son to come back. He can't wait. And his whole being is set on looking for his son. In this context, he doesn't go to the pigsty and fetch him like the shepherd went to go and fetch the sheep. But that heart is exactly the same. It's Jesus. Remember, he's telling the same story. He's just told the one, the second one, and sort of in exactly the same setting. He's going on to the third one, and he's telling the story. And the image, the idea here is this father is so longing for his boy to come back. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. Eastern culture of that day. That day tells us an old man never runs. It is one of the most undignified things an old man can do. If you ever see a man running in Scripture, you will know he is in big trouble or he's being very undignified. This kid is coming back being filled with pigs. He's worked with pigs, lived with the pigs, probably ate the pigs' food. The Jewish are expecting him to go through a whole time of cleansing. And what does the father do? He runs up to him, embraces him, and kisses him. And when Jesus brings this little element to the Pharisees, I can hear the gasps in them. Like, oh, no, that is so wrong. He can't do that. That's unclean. That's not pure. The kid first needs to be washed. He first needs to go to a ritual cleansing, and then he can come back into our community. And the father is a little bit stuffed with all these rules. My boy is back. He's excited. Look what he does. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son." We saw that a little bit earlier. I want to dwell on this just for a moment, because sometimes in modern Christianity, we skip over those verses, and I think we should dwell over those verses just a little bit. That the boy says, "I have sinned." Just before that, remember when he came to himself in the pigsty, what does he realize? He says, "I have sinned. I will go to my father. I have sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." I really believe that one of the keys, one of the indicators of Christian maturity is how quick are you to repent? How quick are you? How much do we hold on to when we have made a mistake? How quick are we to step back and say, "I am wrong. I was wrong. I should never have said that. I should never have acted that way." See, us pastor in Stellenbosch, when I was a student, they always used to ask us this question, and it's such a powerful question. When is the last time you repented? When is the last time you repented? By that, I don't mean that everything you do is wrong. What I mean by that? I mean there is probably something you have done recently that is wrong. You see, if the last time you repented was a couple of months ago, there's probably a whole bunch of stuff that you've been up to that you're not even aware of. As Christians, we should live in an attitude of repentance. Every time, in a sense, we come to our Father, we should come like this guy is coming and he says, "I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. I've sinned against you." And that is the reality. Every time we come to the Father, that is the reality. "Father, I have sinned against you. I've sinned. I'm wrong." In the new semester, we're going to be speaking a little bit about identity, the "who am I" question. It's such an important question, and something that I really believe is that until the "who am I" question is settled, it's very hard to repent. You see, if my identity is still a little bit tied up to what I do, to my accomplishments, to my career, to my culture, to my whatever else it might be, if my identity is tied into that, it's really hard to say I'm wrong. It's really hard to say I'm wrong. I was wrong at work. Why? Because why can't I say that? Because that speaks something about who I am. I was wrong in the way I conducted myself. I was wrong in the way I spoke. I was, make it a little bit even harder, not just I was wrong, but the way my family and my culture has done this for so long, it's wrong. It's really hard to do that if we're still tied up into that. But if our identity is simply a little bit of what you're speaking about this evening, if my identity is simply I am a son, a daughter, a child of the living God, then the "I'm sorry, I'm wrong" becomes a lot easier, because it doesn't tackle my identity. It's not an identity question to apologize. My identity is settled. I know who I am. I love 1 John 3 verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that He has made us, He has called us children of God." We live in a human rights culture, and the reality is you do have a human right. One, according to the scripture that I read. John chapter 1, the right to be called a child of God. That's the right we do have. I love what someone else said a while ago. Everything the world calls right, the Bible seems to call wrong. But anyway, all of these human rights, we want to hold on to it. It's so hard for us sometimes to look at those human rights and say, maybe they're human wrongs. I don't have a right to all of those things, necessarily. Not in the eyes of God. But if my identity isn't settled, and we're going to speak a lot about identity in the next semester, I just wanted to drop that there so long. This boy comes, but he comes repentant. He comes willing to say, I am sorry. I am wrong. I am wrong. I'm not worthy of being called your son. And I can see just in a sense that religious leaders, they're saying, yes, father must give him a good, proper hiding. But his father, but, one of the best words ever in Scripture, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Once again, speaking about identity, get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for the son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. And so the party began. I believe this evening, normally when we read this in the sense of somebody who was totally far removed from God, coming into a relationship with God. We get that picture a little bit from the shepherd in the first story. But there's more to this passage. See, Jesus here is speaking about a father and the son knew the father well. The son had a relationship with the father. The son was bold enough to go to dad and say, Dad, how about you give me what I'm going to get when you die now so I can go live a different life? He had that relationship with his dad. He was able to do that. And I just sensed as I was praying, I was preparing for this message today, that some of us here this evening, in some way, have begun to take just a little bit of a step away from the father. Some of us perhaps have just begun to take a step in a different direction from where we know the Father would have us be. And I sense this evening the Father is wanting to call out and say, come back. I'm convinced this Jewish boy in the pigsty, if he had known what his father's reaction would have been, he would have come home a lot quicker. If he knew his father had had the CCTV camera installed, the motion detector SMS going off every time there's movement at the gate, if he knew his dad was waiting for him, he wanted to have a big party when his son comes home, he wouldn't have waited until he was stuck eating pig's food in the famine. And I sense just a little bit for some of us, maybe for tonight, perhaps for a time in your life a little bit forward where you feel far from God, I just sense God wants to deposit this in your spirit that He's wanting to get the party started. He is just so expectant. He is waiting for that moment for you simply to step back. As I was praying, this phrase just popped up a little bit that some of us here, we knew God intimately. We've got a great relationship with Him. We still hear His voice. We still see Him work through us where everything on the outside looks good, but you've lost the ability to just deal with Him, just to be with Jesus privately. It's like your world has got so busy, you've forgotten what it's like to just be with Jesus. I sense God for some of us this evening, He's just calling us back to that place of intimacy. That place where you know that He is not angry with you. Watch what this next verse here is. Romans tells us, Romans 8, verse 38 to 39. I am convinced that nothing. That's a big word right there. And you can go look in the Greek, that's an accurate word. That nothing means nothing. Nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Nothing can ever separate us from God's love. And then Paul, who's writing this letter, he kind of goes into overdrive to make sure we understand what nothing means. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a pretty emphatic nothing. There is very little on this earth that you will ever encounter that does not fit into one of those categories. Can I read that for us again, just in case you missed it? Neither death nor life, angels nor demons, fears for today, worries about tomorrow. The powers of hell can separate, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation. Nothing. And yet somehow, in some strange way, the enemy has us buy into that lie that something we've done, something we've said, somewhere we've been, is able to separate us from the love of God. And so what do? We begin to withdraw and we begin to hold back. We lose our boldness. I love what Hebrews 4 says. Now come boldly to God. Paraphrasing a little bit. It says it in more colorful language than that. But come boldly to God when you come to Him. You can know that you will obtain mercy from Him and you can just come boldly. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus we sang about earlier. We can come boldly. It doesn't matter where you are, and that's exactly this point that through the story we'll get to this, the B part of the story, but that's what Jesus is trying to let these religious Pharisees understand a little bit, and by implication you and me today, not that we're Pharisees, but we're reading the story. He's saying it and Luke is writing it so we can understand this. It doesn't matter what you've been up to. It doesn't matter how badly you've messed up. In your eyes or in the eyes of those around you, sometimes it's a small little thing and we think the enemy has us by the lie that somehow, in some way, that thing is able to separate us from God's love. And then we withdraw and we hold back. And we don't come close to Him. We lose our confidence. We lose our freedom. You know, the best illustration I can have of this, I wish I had a fridge here. This whole place is a fridge, but like a proper fridge. Most of us are students. You can associate with this. I remember when I was a student, one of the highlights of going home was the fridge. It's great being at varsity. I was in res for a couple of years. But every now and again, you get to go home over a longer holiday. My parents lived up in Johannesburg area, and I was down in the Western Cape studying. And every kind of long holiday, I'd be able to go home, and home had a fridge. And nothing symbolized the freedom of home more than the fridge. You see, I could go home, and I, even still today, my parents are great this way. I know nothing in the fridge is off limits. Hopefully by now I'm an adult and I realize that when I go, I should actually take something to put in the fridge. But I've got that liberty in my parents' home. I can walk in and the fridge is mine. Whatever is in the fridge, if I want it, I can have it. Obviously, being a good son means I'm not going to abuse it, but the freedom is there. If I'm thirsty, I don't have to ask my mom, can I have a glass of water? She's going to look at me and say, what do you mean? You want me to get you water in this house? No. You can get up yourself and get the glass of water. You can get up yourself and go get the Coke or the leftover chocolate or whatever's still in the fridge. And no one's going to be upset with you because that's the way it works. In a sense, that's the liberty that God gives us in His house. You have free access. You are comfortable. It is your house. We'll see that in an example. Jesus goes on to illustrate that clearly. I just want to mention that that is exactly what Jesus wants to say to you and to me. There is nothing, can I use just a really crazy example, but hopefully this is going to stick with you. There is nothing that you can do that can make the fridge off limits. There is nothing you've done, no place you've been that said, where God says, okay, the fridge is now closed. It's a silly example, but I really hope that somehow that's going to stick with us, that God is always saying, there's an open fridge here. And the fridge is representative of so much more than just what's in the fridge. I hope you get what I'm saying. It's your house. You're welcome here. And yet somehow we think, oh shucks, I can't go home. And if I do manage to go home, I just can't go to the fridge. I just have to sit nice and proper in the living room and wait for an invitation and wait when I'm really hungry, kind of wait until dinner time. I get up and go grab an apple. Don't have to ask if you turn on the TV. You know the rules of the house. If it's an appropriate time, you can turn on the TV. You can change the channel. You don't need your parents' permission in the home to do that. That's part of what being part of the family means. And the spiritual parallels of that carry through. That Jesus says to us this evening, He is a good, good Father. I love that song. Hey, today would have been a good day to sing Good, Good Father. He's a good Father. And His home is your home. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus. We have liberty and freedom always to come to Him. Back to our story, Jesus still speaking to the Pharisees. So you've seen the parallels, sir. We've had the sheep. We've had the coin. Now we've had the son. Jesus could stop there, but He doesn't. Thank God for that. Our hearts need Him to not stop there. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told. Your father has killed the fatted calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. Who's Jesus speaking to? Pharisees. Why is he speaking to them? Because they are upset that he is spending time with sinners. Maybe just a little bit of this reflects in our hearts. We don't have time, kind of, this is a whole sermon on its own, but I'm just going to read this and sort of speaks for itself. The older brother was angry. He wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And all the time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back, after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fatted calf." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me and the fridge has always been yours. You've always had the liberty, you've always had the freedom, and let's not lose that. Perhaps right now you don't feel far from God. You feel a little bit like a slave." Isn't there great irony in this? The son who comes wanting to be a slave gets the celebration. The son who stayed there always as a son is living like a slave. And yet the father wants to say the same thing to both of them. He says, "Everything I have is yours. It's always been yours. If you wanted a goat, you could have taken a goat." Perhaps in a modern church, you would have expanded that and, you know, politically correct. "I'm sorry that I never communicated thoroughly to you that you could have had a goat if you wanted a goat, that you felt you had to ask." You know, modern people, we've had to put that in. But that's what he's saying to him there. You could have had it if you wanted it. But watch this. "We had to celebrate this happy day. For your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he has found the farthest delight. Is in the fact that his son is back." Once again, the context, just as we close off, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees. He's speaking to religious rulers who are upset that he is spending time with sinners, with people who are far from God. He tells them a story of a sheep, and they're all like, "We get that we can celebrate the sheep." Then he tells them about the coin. "We all get, we celebrate with the coin." And then he tells them about the son, and he says, "We're all going to celebrate with the son." The same story carrying through. But then he throws in the kicker and he says, but the older brother doesn't want to celebrate. No one didn't want to celebrate with a sheep. No one didn't want to celebrate with a coin. But some of us don't want to celebrate with the son. Hard words that he's speaking to the Pharisees there. Perhaps hard words that he's speaking to a small element of some of our hearts. Something perhaps that's hidden really deep, that Father just wants to say that his heart, his delight is when the son comes back. Some of us this evening, we're the son that has just begun to drift away a little bit, and the father's wanting to say, "Come back. Come live in this house. Doesn't matter what you've done. There's no reason for you to run away. And maybe one or two of us, there's just a little fraction in our heart that can say, I get the older brother. I feel him. I know where he's coming from. And this evening, God wants to help you just to enter into his delight. To stand up and say, well, let's get the party started. My boy is back. We're killing the fatted calf. We're having the biggest party ever because the family is back together. Jesus illustrating this point. Powerful, powerful story that escalates through the three iterations of it, every time changing the angle just a little bit. But every time the same message. That God celebrates when people return to him. He obviously celebrates when those that have had no relationship return. One of the reasons why explore groups are such a powerful thing, something that I so love, something that I really believe is in God's heart. But he doesn't just celebrate when those who've never known him come. He celebrates when the son who's drifted away comes back. You know what? He doesn't just celebrate when he's drifted away and been amongst the prostitutes. He celebrates when he's drifted away and just spent half a day outside the farm. He celebrates no matter how far away he's been. He celebrates every time the kid comes back. I experienced a glimpse of that this morning. Later on, when you guys become parents, you'll experience that this morning. My kids wake me up because it's Father's Day and they've got to give me their Father's Day gifts. And the little one struggled because impulse control isn't so big with that one. And I think she's given me about 4 Father's Day gifts already. Because every time her and her sisters make a nice, they draw pictures and it's beautiful and glorious. It's beautiful as 3-year-old art is, and they make it all, and then the older one can write, and she writes my name on it, and they go and hide it for about 7 minutes, and then the younger one is, no, we need to give it to Dad, and she goes and fetches it, and she brings it to me, and the older sisters are all upset because she spoiled the surprise, and they need to make another one again, and another one, and they just keep doing this over and over. Eventually, they don't tell the little one because they know she's not so good at the secret thing. This morning, they wake me up. You can hear kind of the initial plan is they're going to come and bring me stuff in bed, but then they get a better plan. So then one comes and calls me, and they're all sitting like neatly on the little couch with the blanket, hiding stuff behind the blankets. And then he smiles on the faces, and there's just this beautiful thing. As much as I love getting the gifts that I paid for given back to me, you know, as much as I love that, I can see that as kids, they love giving it to me. Isn't that what it's like with our Father? He loves when we just have a Father's Day for him. But you know who the real winner at this age of Father's Day is? It's the kids. The kids enjoy Father's Day more than I enjoy Father's Day. I love Father's Day because they enjoy it. I love the gifts they give me because it's the gifts from them. Biltong, which they bought with my money, given back to me, which they eat. But that's the Father's heart. And these little beautiful pictures that they draw, kind of as 3-year-olds, that it's going to have a shelf life of about 17 minutes before it ends up in the dustbin anyway, because they just draw, my kids are little artists, they draw all the time. And they're growing, and it's beautiful to see it drawing. And you know what makes it precious? It's not that we're going to sell it. It's not that it's functional. It's not that it's got a lot of value. But it's a heart-to-heart connection. And there's something so beautiful this morning, sitting on the couch with my 3 daughters, that heart-to-heart connection that God's calling you and me to enter into. To step towards him and to say, Dad, I'm coming back. Today, I'm coming to my Father's house on this Father's Day, connecting with my Father's heart. Can we stand together? I'd love for us to pray. Lord Jesus, this evening we want to thank you that you have come to make all for us back to the Father. This evening we want to thank you that you came to show us, as the disciples asked you, how should we pray? And you simply said, pray in this way, our Father. This evening we want to pray, our Father. Jesus, thank you for bringing us back to the Father. And Father, on this Father's Day, as much as we celebrate our earthly fathers, Lord, for those of us who who still have them around. We want to honor you for them. We want to thank you for their influence in our lives, Lord. We acknowledge that you are the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. As much as we love our heavenly fathers, we want to grow in our love and appreciation for our earthly fathers so much more. And so this evening, some of us, we a little bit can associate with a younger brother. We've drifted away. Probably not crazy far, otherwise we wouldn't be here. But we've begun to drift away just a little bit. Tonight, Jesus, we want to come back. Lord. We don't want to wait until we're way down in the pigsty. Tonight, we just want to respond and say, I'm coming back. And Jesus, some of us, a little bit on the other side, Lord, we can just associate with where the older brother's at. We feel his pain. We know we've been slaving away, but somehow, Lord, we haven't come to know our Father's heart. Tonight, we bring that part of our heart to you as well. The fact that we are celebrated, Lord, that you are celebrating us in your house already. That you prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, your word says, Lord God. You're ever celebrating us. Tonight, Jesus, we just ask that we may grow in our appreciation of the Father's love for us. I want to ask if that's you tonight, if you associate with any of those two, there where you are, don't you want to take a moment and just speak to your Father? Tell him you're coming back. Even if your detour was like just out the front door and didn't get very far. I'm coming back. Maybe you're Father, I feel like a slave in this house. I know I should be a son or a daughter. I know I'm accepted, but I don't always feel it. Father, come and just let me experience that delight that you have over me. You celebrate who I am as your son and as your daughter tonight. You just respond in your words. Father, thank you that also tonight we can just bring our hearts before you. And if there's any bit of the Pharisee that's hidden in our heart, Lord Jesus, we pray that if you haven't yet, that right now you shine your light on it. And that, Lord, come and cut it out. Come and do surgery on our hearts. Remove it, Lord. Remove it. We don't want to be the Pharisees who get upset with the way you are celebrating others coming to you. We don't want to be that older brother who's angry because our brothers come back. We want to be at the front of the queue, the main cheerleader saying, let's get this party started. Let's light those fires. Let's get the carpets. Party time in this house. Lord, come and remove anything in our heart that kicks against that. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. If tonight you've just felt God speaking to you and you want someone to pray with you, perhaps about the message, perhaps about something totally different, you're welcome to step forward in just a moment. We'd love to pray with you. The team are going to, it's just in a time of song. And if you tonight just want to spend time speaking with your Father, do that. You can hang around as long as you want. Just dwell in the Father's courts. We'd love to create a space for you to be able to do that. If you do need to go, and when you do go, if you're able to hang around for a few minutes outside, that would be great. Just spend some time getting to know each other. For us as regulars, maybe be bold and talk to one or two people you wouldn't normally talk to. Be deliberate about meeting someone, speaking to someone new. Connecting with one outside of your normal circle. Let's celebrate the Father, that we can be together as sons and daughters of one Father, one God. God bless you all. Have an incredible, incredible week. May God the Father really just shower His love over you in this week, in everything that you do. Just one thing as you go, if you haven't yet, and you are able to, phone your Father. Bless Him, encourage Him, thank Him. him for the way that God's used him in your life. Can I maybe just one last testimony? The very last verse in the Old Testament that says that it'll come to pass in those days that God will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. I remember at some stage when I was a student, I'd phone my dad and he'd listen to the answer like this in Afrikaans, but he'd answer and he'd say, "How much do you need?" And that's what our relationship had degenerated to. And I began to say, "God, this isn't right." Began to hold on to his promise that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers. And I can testify that God's turned and our relationship 180 degrees. So different to where it was. That I can sit and just make jokes with my dad in the hospital today. Because God's come to restore it whole. Perhaps you're here and you're struggling with your relationship with your earthly dad. Please don't leave without having someone pray with you. And then tonight, take out, be bold, and take the first step. How do you take the first step? Well, it's Father's Day. Pick up the phone and say, "Dad, I just want to say thank you and I love you." Point fingers, don't complain. Just honor your dad for having been a dad. Even if you think he was the worst dad on the planet, just start by saying, "Dad, thank you for having been my dad." Trust God is going to begin to use that to turn that relationship. He did it for me. He can do it for you. God bless you all. Have a fantastic week. And remember, no Sunday evening service next week. Bless you all.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.